So I went away to Lancaster for Christmas to see my parents who live there, and was there with a house full of germs, or mostly my brother who was sick, and his kids who had had it before him, I think. But anyway, I think those germs have been passed off to me. So I have a little bit of a head cold, and my throat's a little raspy, so hopefully it'll hold out through this. If I need to, I can whisper my way through, so. Well, if you were here last week, where we left off was with Jesus' great emptying. We've been in Philippians, and in Philippians, it tells us that Jesus emptied himself. Not of his divinity, because he's still fully God, but he empties himself in the incarnation of the glory that was rightly his, and he enters into the world with all of its limitations. And as we saw last week, it's not just that he's born, but he's born into the most humbling of circumstances. He's born on a road trip in a haphazard shelter with barn animals watching and no place better than a feeding trough to lay him. The familiar props of Christmas are humbling. His birth doesn't require peasant parents or degrading birthplace, but that's what he chooses. He didn't have to be born that way, but he was. So he's born, and he's born in the most humbling of circumstances. And last week, we also talked about the fact that he dies, and he also dies in the most humble way, a criminal's death, both publicly shameful and personally painful. I mean, we all die, but crucifixion is not the death that we would choose. We want to pass away in our sleep, quietly, painlessly. And Jesus dies execution style, torturous, shameful. And this is how far he goes in the emptying. All the way to the bottom, every last drop of glory drained out. His birth, his death, both inglorious. And there's a reason that he chooses that. Humble birth, humble death, to ensure that we understand that he comes for us all. No one is outside the reach of his love, of his sacrifice, of his redemption. He came for all, from the richest power broker to the poorest slave. He came for us. So that was his emptying. And it is a bit of an ignoble way to end the sermon there, at the bottom, glory drained dry, although that is where Christmas leaves us. We may try to make it quaint and cozy, but, well, it really is humiliating. What we celebrate in the celebration of Christmas is that first major step in the beatdown of our Lord. He comes, really, to die. And it'll take him 33 years of life on earth to get to that point, and it will take us a few months to get to the point where we celebrate it. But that's where Christmas is heading, straight to the bottom of a criminal's death. And the manger really is more than halfway there. The biggest step is not from cradle to cross. It's from heaven to earth. So that's where Christmas leaves us. But it's not where the passage leaves us. Because there is then a turnaround. Once that emptiness is drained all the way to the bottom, all the glory is gone, there is then a refilling in the glory that has been relinquished, has returned. C.S. Lewis imagines it as a powerful man who has to stoop under it to get under this weight. and lifted up. And he writes, he must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. So what we've seen so far is him crouching down to get under it, so low that we almost lose sight of him. But just give him a moment to get his footing, to brace himself under the weight. 3 days. That's all he needs. 3 days, a mere blip on the radar of eternity. 3 days, and then he stands straight up with redemption of mankind just swaying from his shoulders. And that empty glory is refilled. Begins with a resurrection. Tells us that the resurrection is a sign of God's satisfaction with his sacrifice. If he came for the purpose of defeating death, and the great consequence of our sin is that death, then he has to prove that he has defeated it and that death has been overcome by removing its sting, that death has been defeated, that in this great battle, he has won. So 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he is the first fruits from among the dead. There will be more to harvest, but he is the first one to ripen. His defeat of death is the hope that we can defeat death through him. His sacrifice for our sins is sufficient. Proof that it's sufficient, he rises from the dead. The price is paid. The wrath is satisfied. The judgment has been executed. So we who trust him, we who have put our faith in him, that sacrifice will find that our sinfulness is forgiven, that our own death no longer the gateway to judgment, but is now a pathway to glory, just as it was for Jesus. So in the resurrection, this disgrace of a criminal's execution is overturned. That glory that had been drained out is then reinfused and then some beyond. Because now this is a life that has defeated death, not a life that is careening towards it. It is a transformation. So the exaltation begins with the resurrection, and then it continues with Jesus' ascension. That when Jesus is taken back into heaven, the glory that he left, he now returns to. And again, that glory that he returns to is an even greater glory, if we can speak of his glory that way. Because now that glory is enhanced by this redemption that has been accomplished. He left as an all-powerful God, limiting the exercise of that power in the incarnation. But now he returns as an all-powerful God, just as he was before, but now having used his power to secure our redemption. He's done something that we can look at and glory in. It's like a superhero before and after he saves the world. Still the same power, but now a hero for what he's done. And so the exaltation continues from his resurrection, ascension to his coronation. He returns to heaven and he takes a seat at the right hand of God, the seat of power and authority. He takes this position on the throne, a descent marked by a humble manger and a cruel cross, which were earthly implements of his humility. And now this ascent marked by a powerful throne, a heavenly expression of authority, of control, of influence. And these are the extremes that he has come through, from the lowest low to the highest high. Understand, he isn't any more God than he was before. He wasn't any more perfect after this great humiliation. On the one hand, he already was the Most High God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But now he holds these as the suffering servant. as the sympathizing great high priest. His greatness, which has always been infinite, now has found expression in this momentous mission that he has accomplished. His greatness has been displayed for all to see, not increasing his greatness, but making it that much easier for us to see and to respond to. He has used his greatness for our benefit, for our good. Pastor says that he is exalted to the highest place. And literally, it is the word exalted with the prefix hyper. He is hyper exalted in the sense of super exalted. Not because the exaltation is to a greater glory, but because he is exalted now as a conquering Messiah, one who has done that for us. So the passage tells us that he's given a name that is above every name. A name. And what is that name? Well, it's not Jesus. That's his earthly name. Very common, very ordinary, very human, and as common as maybe the name John is in our day, the name Jesus was in his day. This is a name that he gets in the process of his humiliation. This is part of his incarnation, that he receives the name Jesus as he's descending, as he's emptying himself of his glory. That's not the name that is above every name. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It was his messianic lordship that was recognized at his exaltation. He has fulfilled his mission as the Messiah, as the deliverer. He has conquered sin and death, and then through him has brought this perfect sacrifice. He has accomplished the very reason he was sent to earth. So because of that, he's given the name Lord. And that is the name that is above every name, the name Lord. This is the name of sovereignty, of authority. And so down in verse 11 in Philippians chapter 2, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whoever's Lord is in charge, is supreme, is exalted. And that is the name that is above every name that Jesus receives. On the far side of his humiliation, after he's emptied himself of all of it, now receiving it all back and receiving the name of Lord, the one who is in control, the sovereign. And it is a name that will be recognized. Till this point in the verse, it's been God the Father who has done these things for Jesus. God exalted him. God gave him the name. But it's the reaction of the people that show that this exalting and this naming is deserved. At his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That idea of knees bowing and tongues confessing, that's taken from Isaiah 45, the chapter I read earlier. Verse 23 in Isaiah 45 mentions the knees and the tongues, but the whole section is a declaration of God's sovereign authority. There is no one who is like him. And so he says earlier that he alone is in charge. There is no one like God. That the unfolding of history is his domain. That nothing happens that he has not known about from long ago. And so in verse 21, to prove his unique standing, that there is no one like him, is based on the fact that he foretold things long ago that are now just coming to be. Nobody else can predict the future like he can, because he's the one who's writing it. God doesn't ask anyone's counsel. He doesn't seek anyone's advice. He accomplishes all that he purposes, all that he wills. Nothing stands in the way of him doing exactly as he wants. So, because of his sovereign control, because he is the one writing the history, he urges us to turn to him for salvation. He is the only God. So there is, if there is to be any hope at all, it will be found in him. Who else could possibly save them? There is no one else who has that kind of power and authority. So turn to him, the passage encourages. And then, this is where that confession comes in. So, the confession of every tongue, from every bent knee, is this is what they say. They will say of me, in the Lord alone, are deliverance and strength. In other words, there will come a day when every tongue will admit that there is only one place to find deliverance and strength. There's only one who can save them, the sovereign Lord. But the problem is that for some, that declaration will come too late. And so it says that those who rage against him will be brought to shame. Those who have resisted his sovereign control, they are also included in this every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. But for them, it's too late. They'll recognize that salvation is found in no one else, forced to admit that they have spent their lives rejecting and resisting it. But they won't be saved. They will be brought to shame. Just imagine a conquering king who's in the process of securing his domain. Some are quick to declare their allegiance to him. And those are the ones who will experience the blessings of this incoming new kingdom. But those who resist it, who don't want to submit to this new rule, at some point will be forced to recognize the new king's lordship. But it may require force. And these will not be treated as loyal subjects. They will be treated as conquered foes. They will recognize the new kingship. But too late. Too late. So all of this from Isaiah 45 is being carried into Philippians by Paul, with the mention of knees and tongues. Understand, when a New Testament author makes an allusion to an Old Testament passage, they are carrying not just the words, but the context of those words into their own writing. And Paul, remember, is a man who has studied Jewish law under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul is fully aware of what this passage in Isaiah 45 says. Talks about when it mentions knees bending and tongues confessing. And he is taking it from its application to God in Isaiah and directly attaching it to the Son, Jesus Christ. That this is the ministry of Jesus. And Paul makes the case that it is Jesus who will be universally recognized as Lord. There will come a day when every knee will bow. And if there's any question of the extent of this, Paul makes it clear when he includes those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's talking about every cognizant being, human and angelic, in heaven and under the earth. Those are the angels, loyal and fallen. And those on the earth, that's all humanity. All will declare him Lord, no exceptions. The most recalcitrant sinner, vocally opposed to Christ, quick with accusations of hypocrisy and foolishness toward any expressions of faith. The one who is offensive and insulting in their blasphemous opposition to your faith. The person who you would last expect to give expression to the lordship of Christ. Even they will be brought to submission their knees will buckle and their tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But for some, it will be too late. They will be part of that group forced to bow, who will be brought to shame. All will bow, some by choice, some by force. All will acknowledge his lordship, but some will find that that is a doorway to everlasting joy, and others will find that it is a doorway to everlasting shame. And the difference is whether you bow and confess now, during this age of grace, when we are given the choice, or if we resist until we stand before the judgment and are forced to bow in submission. One day all will be compelled. But if we choose to declare him Lord now, prior to that moment of compulsion, then our choice will be rewarded with the promise of eternity. We will be brought in as loyal subjects, not as conquered foe. This is the first basic Christian creed ever articulated. Simple, concise, but life-altering. Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't make him Lord. Sometimes we talk about making him Lord of your life. We don't make him Lord. God makes him Lord. We recognize him as Lord because he is Lord regardless of our reaction to him. We don't change his status. He is Lord, but it is for us to recognize his lordship in our lives, that we would confess him as Lord. And that really is the substance of Christianity. A Christian is one who has come to a place where they have recognized Christ's lordship in their life, one who has willingly given him control of their life, believing that his lordship is deserved and beneficial. And so this is where the passage brings us. And just as last week's passage about Jesus emptying himself was so fitting for Christmas Eve, I think this passage about Christ's filling, Christ is exalted and made Lord, is fitting for New Year's Eve. Because this is a time when people are thinking about the year ahead and making decisions about what they want to be different in their life next year. Call it a resolution, call it a goal, whatever. But my encouragement is for you to do that in light of Christ's lordship in your life. Christ is Lord, but it's up for you, to live that out in your life. Because we're still in that time period where his lordship is not compelled upon us. We can choose to live independent of him to our own hurt. Or we can choose to recognize him as Lord and give him control. So my challenge is for you to think about what that control looks like in your life. To take some time, maybe today or tomorrow, to think about what specifically would God have me do to reflect Christ's lordship, and then commit to making changes to reflect that lordship. And I don't know what that will be for you, but I'll just prime the pump with a few ideas. You can choose where you want to go with this. So maybe that lordship will involve giving. Choosing to recognize his lordship by giving more generously to the Lord this next year. And my encouragement would be for you to set a percentage. What percentage of your income will you commit to give to the Lord as a reflection of his lordship over your finances? And then live by that. Choose a percentage and stick with it. Deliberate percentage giver, not a haphazard gifts in my wallet based on what's left from my ATM withdrawal. Right? Choose a percentage of your paycheck that you will give to the Lord. And then watch God honor that. Your faithfulness by providing for your needs. Now, some say 10% is the right amount. I don't feel like that's necessarily mandated in Scripture. If you give 5% faithfully, I think that's better than just a sporadic, sometimes 10%, sometimes 2%. Week in and week out, if you say, Lord, every week, every time I get a paycheck, I'm going to set aside this portion of it for you. And then you stick by it. I think you'll see God honor that. And I think that will encourage you to say, well, if he was faithful when I gave him 3% or 4%, then I think I can trust him to be faithful as I give him 6% or 8% or 10% or more. So determine between you and God what percentage he would have you give, and then give that in this next year and see if God does not provide. Okay, let me get away from giving. Maybe his lordship will mean that you commit to reading God's word on a regular basis, maybe daily, believing that God has revealed himself, his word, and that all of that stuff in the word is useful for your life as a guide for you, can give you guidance in decisions that you make and priorities that you set. Well, in that desire to hear from the Lord, maybe you will commit to take time to listen to him, reading his word on a regular basis. And so if that's something you've never done before, maybe that's part of giving him lordship in your life. To say, I will submit myself to what you have revealed in your word. And the only way I can know that is by reading it. So maybe that's part of it. We provide some guides on that back table that give you some direction in your reading. Two different guides, Our Daily Bread and Encounter with God. Both each day give you a passage to read and then some thoughts on that passage. So maybe that's a practice you want to start in the new year. Or maybe you'd go to the next level and say that your goal is to not just read Scripture, but to begin to memorize portions of Scripture, believing that having God's Word implanted into your mind will help you to stay focused on him and to orient your life according to his truth. And so maybe you commit to memorize a verse a week. This is a realistic goal. For it challenges you to memorize Philippians chapter 2 as we're preaching through Philippians. So if you haven't started there, maybe that's a good place to start. One verse at a time, Philippians 2 verse 1, then Philippians 2 verse 2, and just keep adding to it. Won't be long before you make it through those verses and are able to recall them from memory. Or maybe his lordship in your life will mean that you commit to getting involved in ministry this year, using your gifts in the church for the benefit of this body of believers, of this community. If Christ is Lord and he has given you certain abilities and gifts, then it only makes sense that you would use that not just for selfish gain, but to serve him. Or maybe that lordship will involve more discipline in your prayer life, in recognition that he is Lord over all of your affairs, including the things that you are anxious about, that you will commit to bring those things to the Lord, and not just your own concerns, but also to intercede on behalf of others and the things that they are anxious about. We could go on. There are all different ways that Christ's lordship finds expression in your life. So ask God to reveal to you how his lordship can be seen more fully in your life in this next year. And it may require you to take some things out of your life, things that you're doing now that you need to stop doing. May require you to add some things to your life, things that you're not doing that you need to start doing. But seek the Lord. Ask Him what He would have you do to express His Lordship in your life. Now, remember, just to kind of back things up, this whole section began with telling us that Jesus is a model for us, a model of humility that we are to express. So we're to have the same mindset as Christ. And then it points out how Jesus has shown us humility in the ministry that He gave, and then encourages us to live with that same kind of humility. We are to have that same mindset. So there's an implication in this for us, because this humility is not addressed in isolation. There is this furtherance of it. So we get His humiliation, but that is tied directly to His exaltation, which means He's not alone in that. That this is true for us as well, that you humble yourself before God and He will lift you up. And Christ was exalted, and so you will be exalted as you follow His model. In the divine economy, this is the way things work, that as we give, we receive. It is by serving that a person is served. It is by losing one's life that one finds it. It is by dying to oneself that one lives. It is by humbling oneself that he is exalted. Exaltation is connected to humiliation, and there is no shortcut. This is the way that it was for Christ. It's the way that it'll be for us. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You lift yourself up, God will push you down. You push yourself down, and God will lift you up. It is the promise of reward for a life lived under His Lordship. For a life that recognizes that I am not number one. That lives in humility. The promise of blessing for sacrifice. And He wants us to know that the same God who exalted a humble Christ will exalt a humbled believer. And as we allow Him to be Lord over our lives, more and more fully, giving Him control of more areas, more cracks and crevices of our lives, that will not be to our detriment. That ironically, in giving up that control of my life, I will find that His reign in my life is better. It is for my benefit. That I will be better off because of it. That in the sacrifice, that there will be blessing. And no matter what it is that I have given up in humility, in following His model, that will be more than compensated by what God will give in return. And so our attitude is to be the same as Christ, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality of God something to be grasped, something to be reached for. But still, He made Himself nothing. Taking the nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So because of that, God exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus. Every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the promise for us. As we follow His example through His humility, we find our way to the end of that in the great exaltation. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that in each of our own situations that we would examine our hearts, and just between you and ourselves, that we would discern how it is that we can exemplify your lordship in our lives more fully in this year to come. And that in whatever area it is, Lord, that we would be willing to take that step of obedience to submit to you. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that we would find you faithful, that as you promise, as we humble ourselves beneath you, that as we take that position of subservience, as we recognize you as Lord in our lives, that that will be for our benefit, that you will bless us through that, and there will be no regrets. So, Lord, as we do our part, we pray that you would do your part, and that it would be to your glory and to your honor, that you would be praised. And it's in Christ's name we pray.